Romans chapter 10. Paul last week, amongst other things, was expressing his tremendous concern for his own people, his fellow Israelites. And we read these astonishing words that having just said nothing whatsoever, nothing in heaven or on earth, no, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, he turns around and says, yet, if it would help, I would wish myself accursed for the sake of my brethren. Nothing can separate us, and yet I would be utterly separated for their sake. And he comes back again, the beginning of chapter 10, and he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, the end in the sense of the fulfillment of it, not the termination of it, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? That is, the righteousness based on faith. What does it say? It says, the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. Because, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a very, very difficult passage. It may not appear to be on the surface, but if you do a little bit of digging, it gets more and more complicated. And I want to take you through the complication, through the resolution. Because last week, one of the things I said, and I've said this several times, I think it's a tremendously important point, and I want to reiterate it, is that the two testaments, the Old and the New Testament, give us the same message. It's the same gospel. The basic precepts of the gospel of Jesus Christ are not introduced in AD 1, but they've been there from the beginning. And if you've been with this series, you'll see that we've said over and over that that's not only true just of the Jews, but that in a larger sense, God has been speaking the same truth about himself to all men everywhere. You remember all the way back to chapters 1 and 2 that God has been revealing himself to all men everywhere, and it's true truth so far as it goes. It's nowhere near as clear as what we have in the revelation of Jesus himself. But so far as it goes, it's true. And Jesus clarifies and supplements the revelation of nature, and specifically when we're talking about the revelation to the Jews, he amplifies what God has already been saying to the Jews throughout all of their history. Now, this is the thesis that I presented to you. And yet many, many people, many theologians, many leaders in the church will tell you that is not so, that there is a radical disjunction, that the Old Testament is now completely out of date, it's been surpassed, and except really for historical interest, we might as well throw it out of the Bible. That was the law, that was the old covenant, that was the old dispensation, and now everything is new. We're not under the old covenant, we're under a new covenant, and therefore all of the concepts of the old covenant don't apply. We have to readjust them. And I'm sure you've heard that. And the major focal point of that argument is the distinction between law and grace. Doctrine being that the Old Testament is based on law, God being a very harsh, arbitrary, authoritarian, fire and brimstone, very angry deity. And the New Testament is based on grace, and God here is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's very loving and forgiving. And that distinction is, in my opinion, absolute heresy. And very dangerous. And it has repeatedly gotten the church into deep trouble when it's been preached and believed. Now, the problem with this particular passage is that on the surface of things, it appears that Paul would support that very distinction. And you look at verse 5. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, it appears that what Paul is saying is Moses is talking about one thing, I'm talking about something totally different. Moses was talking about a righteousness based on the law, and if you choose to live by that, you've made your own bed, sleep in it. You know how difficult that is, how impossible to attain a righteousness based on the law. And Moses says the man who chooses the righteousness based on the law will have to live by it. But, in contrast to that, the righteousness based on faith, and he goes on to talk about how easy it is. And that's the way that is usually interpreted. Paul is here quoting Moses and putting down the idea of a righteousness based on law because it's so difficult. In fact, it's impossible. And in contrast to that, he's promoting a different sort of righteousness, an utterly different basis for righteousness, in contrast to law, now faith and grace. The problem with following that line of interpretation is that he's not only quoting Moses in the first instance there in verse 5, but he's quoting him again just a little bit later when he starts into this very strange business about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring him up. And I want us to look at both of the passages that he's quoting. Okay, so if you'll hold your finger here and look first of all at Leviticus 18, verse 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Oh, Billy Hutchison here has been a Christian 18 years and he still doesn't know who Leviticus was. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. God is here speaking to Moses, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, so on. You shall not worship their gods. You shall not walk in their statutes, and so on. Verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. You shall keep my ordinances, my statutes. You shall keep my righteousness, by doing which a man shall live. He's not saying, you've made your own bed, go sleep in it, how impossible that is. He's saying, keep these laws, keep these statutes, keep my righteousness based on law, and there is life. He's not, you shall live by it, in some putting down sense. You shall live. That's what it means to live. Keep my will, and you will live. And this is the message over and over and over through the law. The Ten Commandments are introduced. I'll get to it later. Don't interrupt. We're just barely getting rolling here, Les. The Ten Commandments are introduced and summarized with the statement, do this and live. Do this and live. The other passage is Deuteronomy 30. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 11-14. God again speaking. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word of the commandment is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. You see, what Moses is saying here in both of these passages is that you can do it. It's not impossible. It's not even hard. It's right here at hand. It's right as close as the word on your lips, and you can do it. Now, Paul may, of course, be totally disagreeing with the Old Testament. That's theoretically possible. The Old Testament is saying one thing, but it is dead wrong. And he's promoting something else as an alternative. That's the interpretation that the Interpreter's Bible finally comes to. Very common teaching. Here's what the Interpreter's Bible does with this passage. It says, over against this impossible way of finding life, that is the Old Testament way, over against this impossible way of finding life, Paul sets the way of faith. Something that is simple, available, open to anyone who will enter it. In doing this, he uses a passage from Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. What makes this passage difficult, however, is the fact that Paul applies the phrases he selects from Deuteronomy to Christ, whereas originally the passage is clearly about the law itself. And the Interpreter's Bible ends up its discussion with this tremendous statement. It is hard to see why Paul should have chosen a passage whose clear original meaning is almost exactly the opposite of the point he's trying to make. You follow that with me? You with me so far? The Old Testament, in those two passages, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, are both saying it is not difficult to do this law. Do it, here's life. Keep my ordinances, keep my statutes, keep my righteousness based on the law, and you will live. You'll find out what it means to live. Deuteronomy is saying this is not a difficult commandment. It's right here at hand. It's as close to you as it can be. You don't have to go searching for it. It's very easy. And yet, if you take that interpretation, it appears that Paul is denying all of that, saying the Old Testament way is impossibly hard, and I promote something different, which is easy. Are you sufficiently bothered by all that? Obviously, I don't think that that's the correct interpretation. Somebody once said, we really ought to read the Bible. It sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. And I think that's true. I don't think this is the point that Paul is trying to make. He's not contrasting a righteousness based on law with a righteousness based on faith. What he's contrasting are two different attitudes. Not two different types of righteousness. There's only one righteousness. God's righteousness. But two different attitudes. The attitude of faith in pursuing righteousness contrasted with the attitude of self-righteousness. That, I believe, is the point Paul is making. And we see this in the first paragraph. I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, a self-righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's the very same thing up in the previous paragraph at the end of chapter 9. Verse 31, Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling it. Why? Because the law was faulty? No. Because they did not pursue it through faith. It's not a contrast between the law and faith, but what he's saying is you've got to pursue the righteousness of the law through faith. That the law itself rests upon faith. That the whole motive for getting involved with God's statutes and God's ordinances is that we've already previously come to a submission to God by faith. That we've already come to love God. And that we've already come to see our tremendous need for God in terms of our forgiveness and the fact that in and of ourselves there is no way. And that's the presupposition behind the whole giving of the law. Is that God is spelling out for us his expectations of us and bidding us to depend upon him that his life through us might be lived out after that pattern. And I think the point here in chapter 10 is made all the more strongly that what Paul has done, in fact, in quoting Deuteronomy, is he's taken this Old Testament passage, which was obviously about the law, and has applied it to Christ, not by way of contrast, but by way of saying all that is truest and best in the Old Testament is fulfilled and summed up in Jesus Christ. It's true because it is ultimately about Christ. That what was said about the law is the same thing as what's said about Christ if your presuppositions are the same. Namely, a total dependence upon God, a submission to him by faith in his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. And he makes his point all the more strongly by quoting what was about the law and filling right into the midst of it statements which now make it about Jesus. Now your comment, Les. Okay. Does anybody want to get into that? Is that clear to you, what I'm saying? My dear wife will set me right off the track here. Hugo warned me this was the booing section here.
You said earlier in a previous lecture that the purpose of the law was to make the king.
Thank you.
Would you relate that to what you just said?
Yes, the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so on, so that there are three uses of the law, that God gave his law for three different purposes. Very famous little piece of church history. First and most important use of the law is that it would drive us to Christ by showing us our inadequacy. That's the point I was making at that time. That the law confronts us with our need, that it holds up a standard, and I look at that standard and I say, oh, wow. You know, I need help. I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. I need God's grace. I need everything that God has to give me. It drives us to Christ in the sense of being a schoolmaster. Second use of the law is a social use, that by the law we order society. Those aspects of the law which tell us what is socially to be expected, we enforce. And that's the basis for government. And the third use is that for the believer, the one who has come now to faith, he's been driven by the law to Christ, he's acknowledged his need, he's come and asked for forgiveness and help, and he's been reborn, the law now tells us what God's expectations for us are to be lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the three uses that the reformers talked about. Here, we're really into that third use, that the law is describing a style of life that God expects of us, and it is within reach as his Spirit is alive in us. It's not a contrast, it's a comparison. Exactly that way, exactly. That comes out of Jeremiah 31, that I will make a new covenant with them,
And he says, not like the old covenant. The new covenant will be written on their hearts, the old covenant being on stony tablets.
The new covenant being internalized. The point being, the law is not abandoned and forgotten, but now it's the expected thing that we were going to be increasingly moving into by the power of God's Spirit. My point is that that was true even in the Old Testament, and the Jews got it wrong. That God's intention in giving the law was exactly that. That there is as much forgiveness and as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and there's as much judgment in the New Testament as there is in the Old. And it's the same message. And that God's word to us is if you try to do this in and of yourself, that's self-righteousness. That's a zeal that is not enlightened. That's a pursuit that will not attain the righteousness because it's not based on faith. But that God's concern throughout all of the Scripture is that we come to Him in faith, draw upon His resources, allow Him to live His life out through us, and what we'll begin to see is those things which are previously written out there objectively are manifested in and through us. And God does reproduce the life and the character of Christ in us. That's the normal Christian life, to take Watchman Nee's phrase. That's the normative thing. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on, is what? The character of Jesus Christ lived out, reproduced, manifested in and through us. God's expectation for us is that we would live by faith. This is true in the Old Testament as much in the New.
Does this also mean that by faith, it's possible to live up 100% to the Sermon on the Mount, for example?
Theoretically. Yeah, I think I have a way to go. Yeah.
I think we all do.
Yeah, but we should be making progress in that direction. Hebrews really belabors this point that I'm making, that the Old Testament is based upon God's grace and our faith in God, and that the law comes 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. That God's relationship with Abraham is based on faith. The law comes 430 years later, so that the covenant is not preeminently based upon law, but law is simply an expression now within a covenant of faith. Now, don't miss the point. In absolutely no way is this to diminish the centrality of Jesus. People in the Old Testament are saved through Jesus Christ by looking forward to Him, just as we are saved by looking backward to what He did on Calvary and by living His life in the present. But the image, there's another interesting image in the book of Hebrews, which says the law is a shadow, a foreshadowing, or a prefiguring of Christ. I think that's in chapter 11. The image here is as if I'm coming through the door and there's a bright light behind me. Before I actually get into this room, if you're looking at the floor over there, you'll see my shadow. And if you look at the shadow, you'll have a dim, kind of a vague idea of what I'm like. You have an outline, a picture. It's not very complete, it's not very clear, but it's right, it's true so far as it goes. When I walk through the door, you suddenly correct your impression from the shadow to the reality. Jesus Christ is the reality. With the strong sun shining on Him, He casts a shadow prior to His own arrival. That's the law. We can look at the law and see something of our Lord Jesus. We see His character. We're driven to the understanding, which is fuller as He Himself arrives, of our total dependency upon God. The law was never the reality. We're not to interpret Christ through the law, but we're to interpret the law in the light of Christ. I think most of us have got that entirely backward. Margie. Yes. That's right. Luke 24, in verse 27, on the night of Easter, Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, and they don't recognize Him immediately. And he's, and they're concerned because of all the terrible things that have happened in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus upbraids them, and he says, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did you not know that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and be crucified?" Why necessary? Because the Old Testament said so. And then he goes on, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He finds himself in the law. He finds himself in the pages of the Old Testament. The point, faith recognizes our total dependence on Christ. And Paul's message is not the overthrow of the Old Testament law, but that we must recognize that the pursuit of righteousness, the same righteousness, God's same high standards, the pursuit of that righteousness, Old and New Testament, is based upon faith. Faith in God, ultimately faith in Jesus Christ.
I think you made a point about it, to be sure, in Leviticus, when you were saying that we shall live.
Yeah.
What was bothering me, we shall live in them, and he's referring to the statutes of judgment.
Right.
But then I get what you're saying in the next sense that I am Lord, you're referring to the message, you're referring to the shadow of the redemption. So that you can correctly interpret that the statutes and the judgments are in fact the Lord. Extension of the Lord?
Sure, they're an extension of his character. In other words, God is saying in the Old Testament, "My people, here's what I expect of you." Now, if you think you can go out and do this in and of your own strength, you're going to be broken. You're not going to break the law. The law is going to break you. Faith in this Lord, this God of grace and mercy, this God who says, "I will forgive your sins and trespasses, trust me," gives us a new heart and a new beginning and allows him to live out his life in and through us. And this is the message of the Old Testament, and this is the message of the New Testament. Ultimately, that becomes clear in Jesus, infinitely clearer than it was in the Old Testament.
But it's there as well. It's not faith versus good works. It's another way we've disjointed this. It's not faith versus good works, but it's faith that leads to good works by the power of God in and through us. So God in the Old Testament is saying, this word is near you. It's on your lips. You can accomplish it. In and of yourself? No, of course not. Through the power of the Spirit. Through my power. So, in other words, we've struck a balance, or at least we've tried to. The righteousness is by grace. It's the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is alien righteousness, which we receive by faith. But that faith leads into the accomplishment, the fulfillment of God's high standards. And any faith which does not lead in that direction is no real faith. You got that balance with me? All that was truest and best in the Old Testament is yet more clearly revealed in Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is they that bear witness to me. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father." Verse 45. "It is Moses who accuses you, on whom you set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would have no trouble with me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Okay? That's John 45, chapter 5, verses 45 to 47. Okay, so this is a difficult passage, but I think this is the issue. It's not two different sorts of righteousness, but it's two different attitudes. An attitude of self-righteousness, which says, "I can do this in and of my own strength," contrasted to an attitude of total dependence upon God, by whose strength and in whose grace I carry out his standards. ultimately that is a dependence upon Christ. Okay, the other issue then immediately follows, having applied all this teaching to Jesus, is the issue of confessing him. The word is near you on your lips and in your heart, and you must confess it. Belief is incomplete without confession. King James Version puts it, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's not just believe in your heart. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. It's not the way we usually use the word confession. We usually use it in terms of confessing our sins. And that's also another appropriate meaning of the word, confessing that we are sinners and we need God's help, detailing and admitting before God our need and enumerating specifically our sins. That's negative. That's confessing back to God the truth about my need. But this use here is a positive one. It's confessing in the sense of affirming what we know to be true, affirming what we believe, testifying to what we know, witnessing to what we have embraced. And he says, for man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. I just want to dwell on this for a moment. The role of confession, and the critical role that it plays in our salvation. I've been with people who have prayed that Jesus might come into their hearts. Having prayed, having asked him to come in and forgive their sins and be their Lord, they say, nothing happened. You ever had anybody tell you that? I prayed, but nothing happened. I experimented with God, but nothing happened. What are they relying on? Their feelings. They're relying on their feelings. I didn't feel something overwhelm me, and therefore nothing happened. But what we're here bidden to do is that if you have fulfilled the conditions, you have acknowledged your need, you've repented of your sin, you have asked Christ to come into your heart, he has promised to do so, then confess him as Lord. The issue is, do you, in fact, take him to be your Lord? Do you, in fact, take him at his word? Do you receive, do you accept what he has given and what he's promised? Answer, yes, I do. I confess that. And that settles it. You may or may not have feelings accompany that transaction. Sometimes people are absolutely bowled over in the experience. It's so emotionally heady. Other times, it's very unemotional. And God is not in the feeling business. I asked Jesus into my heart. Did he come? Well, his word says he will. I confess that his word is true. Whosoever will confess me, Jesus says, before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge or confess before the angels of God. Confessing it makes it so as we come to that prayer of salvation. It's not a matter of did I feel it, but do I acknowledge it with my lips that God's word says it so, I accept it as so, and that settles it. This is the role of confession. God said it, I accept it and confess it, and that settles it. And I believe this is a principle which applies all the way across the board to our Christian life. It's not just the initial experience of confessing what God has said and thereby making it so, but it's over and over and over at every point. What does God say in his word? Is that the truth? Yes, it is. Then will you confess it as such? Will you confess what God has said to be true? Or will you rely on your feelings? Or upon the evidence of circumstances? What is truth? What God has said, or what the evidence seems to show? This is the battle of faith. We saw
an instance several weeks ago where a man came to pray for the healing of his back. He was all knotted up in tremendous pain, could hardly move. Several of us prayed for him that God would heal him. I was led to say, will you receive from God your healing? I've never asked anybody a question quite like that before. But somehow God led me to ask him that. Will you receive your healing? It was a long moment of silence. And then he said, yes, I will. And he confessed his healing as of that moment. He accepted it, confessed that God's will for him was healing, and received it before there was any evidence of it. And you know what happened? Like that, the knotting and the pain in his back began to loosen up, and in the course of a couple of hours, he was out doing all sorts of odd jobs around the house and carrying heavy things and so on. The confession of what God says makes it so. This is a principle. Some of us were looking on Sunday evening to a tremendous scripture in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Starting with verse 22, Mark 11 and verse 22. Jesus answered them and said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. You see the order there? He confesses it first. He believes in his heart and he confesses it, and then it happens. He believes that what will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. What's the order? Ask, look around, wait and see if it happens, and then believe it. Ask in faith, believing, according to God's word, mind you. This is not carte blanche. This is according to God's word. Ask in faith, believe in your heart that you have it. Say it with your lips. Confess it. Confession is possession. Believing is receiving. This is a principle running through the scriptures. Talked on Sunday morning. The spies came up to the land of Canaan. They didn't believe. They panicked. They were fearful. And they didn't enter the land. They disbelieved and they didn't receive. Except for two of them. We didn't have time to tell that part of the story. Joshua and Caleb did believe. And they got in. And they're the only two in that whole blessed generation that got in. Because they believed what God had said. And they confessed it with their lips. And it was so. And they had to wait 40 years, mind you, with the rest of that generation. And we see the order. The belief and the confession precedes the possession of it. So that the movement here in becoming a Christian is, do you believe in your heart and do you confess the Lord Jesus with your lips? Yes, I do. That makes him mine. It's not I wait around for a feeling. I confess, according to God's word, what is true about Jesus. He died for my sins. He paid the price. He is my righteousness. And that makes it so. I believe according to God's word. Again, this is not carte blanche. This is believing what God has said and confessing it as truth about me. And that applies in area after area. Had a gal come a couple of weeks ago and pray that she would be filled with the Holy Spirit. She wanted in particular to speak in tongues. So I don't believe God's will is that everybody speaks in tongues. I think God gives his gifts as he wishes, severally. He distributes them amongst the body, but it's legitimate to ask. If God puts a desire in your heart for one of the gifts, it's legitimate to ask him. He's a good father. If we as evil fathers know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask Him? So she prayed. Nothing happened. She was relying on feelings. I said, God's will is that you be filled with His Spirit. You asked Him to do something in you according to His Word. Will you confess it? She began to confess that God's Word was true. I said, open your mouth and praise God in another language. And she began to do so. Up till that moment, she hadn't felt anything. But she began to take God at His Word, to confess it, believe it in her heart, apart from the evidence, prior to the evidence. And it became true. And then the feelings came in to accompany the fact. God gives a promise. We're to believe it in our hearts, confess it with our lips, and that makes it ours. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified. And he confesses with his lips, and so is saved. The Scripture says no one who believes in Him will be put to shame. I think this principle runs all the way through the Christian life. And I want to just very quickly come to the last part of this chapter and pick up on the request I made of you last week. We need to hear this truth. We need to share this truth with others. If this is a principle by which men will be saved, they need to hear the truth about Jesus that they can believe it and confess it. And Paul comes full circle here and says, how are men to call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We have here three categories of people. Those who have heard and who have rejected. And they're God's problem. They're not for us to judge. Jesus says, don't judge lest you be judged. They're God's problem. There are some who have heard and who have self-consciously rejected what they've heard. There's a second category of some who have heard and are faltering. And that's most of us. What do we need? We need to hear it again. And hear it again and hear more of it. And have it preached to us. Preach it, brother. How is faith to be built? By hearing the Word of God. And you say, I'd love to believe. But I've got such weak faith. You ever said that? Come on, somebody said that.
Sure.
How's your faith going to be built? Do you have to become one of the spiritually elite? See, you've got to attain some great thing for God, and then He'll accept you with a little brownie point as a saint. And then your faith will really be strong. Got to be a martyr. Give up, you know. That's not how faith is built. Faith is built by hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the preaching of the truth. And we believe it as we hear it, and we confess it before the evidence, and it becomes ours. Hallelujah. It's just that simple to build your faith. You want to be a mighty warrior of faith? Do some Bible study. That's what it's for. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking how many of you do daily Bible reading. But if I did, you'd be embarrassed.
you want to become strong in faith, get into the Word. And when you find God saying something is true, confess that it's true. Sue Klooster came to this church and asked that God would heal her. A lot of us prayed for her. And God did something that night. It was absolutely extraordinary. I didn't know what was going on. She collapsed. And she took by faith that God healed her. And she began to confess it. She confessed that God healed her. Not because she deserved it, not because she had earned it, not because she was one of the great saints who had attained, but because she came somehow by the power of God to believe that the word was true, that Jesus Christ's stripes make us whole, by his stripes we are healed, that he is the healer and he's her healer, and she began to confess. And the only problem was that the medical doctors didn't agree. The evidence wasn't there. For several weeks and a couple of months. And she continued to confess what by God's grace she had come to believe in her heart. And it came true. And confession was possession by the Word of God. See how that principle works. Now you can rush out and try to claim something that you don't yet believe, and you're probably going to get yourself into real trouble. I said on Sunday night, that's like Peter trying to walk on the water prematurely. He didn't have the faith to pull that off yet. But how do you build the faith? By the Word. Great little exercise for you as you start your daily Bible reading, which you obviously are going to do. Keep track of everything that the New Testament in particular says about those in Christ, who we are in Christ, or in Him, or through Him. This is the way we're described over and over and over, over 100 times. We are such and such in Him. You say, boy, that doesn't describe me. I don't look like that. We sit in the heavenlies. We share all of His power and authority. He's made us conquerors. We're victors over the devil, over the world, over the flesh. Is that me? No, that's not me. I don't look like that. You begin to confess what the Word says is true about you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the key is believe in your heart and confess with your lips, and it'll be yours. That's the second category. Those of us who are faltering, we need to do individual quiet time. We need to do family devotions. If you can work in 3 meals a day, you can work in 5 minutes of Bible reading and prayer. It'll become 15, and then you'll be on the track. Third category is those who need to hear. There's a sense in which they have heard. And Paul really does come full circle. We're all the way back to chapter 1 now. They have heard. Because the Word has gone forth. What Word? The Word of nature. You look up Psalm 19, and this is the Word of the very elements. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. They have no voice, and yet their Word has gone forth. The message of creation, the witness of the universe in which we live, is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this same truth over and over again. The Word has gone out to the end of the earth. Their words to the end of the world. And yet, because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the sin of the world in which we live, because of the temptations of the devil, we need a much clearer word. We need that message to be clarified. We've fallen, we've sinned, we've rebelled. We need a clearer gospel than just nature. And Paul exhorts here, how are they to believe in Him of whom they've not heard? They've got the witness of creation. They need the clearer witness of Jesus. And how are they to preach unless men are... How are they to hear unless there's a preacher? And how are men to preach unless they are sent? How are they to hear, the men in this third category, unless you tell them?
And I asked you last week to be praying about whether or not God would be calling some of you to join the team of evangelists that go out Thursday by Thursday in this parish. One of the most exciting ministries that I know of. A program of training and equipping people to be very, very much at ease in sharing their faith and the Word of God with other people. And we go out, we send out people to return the visits of those who visit here and to talk with them in their own homes about the Lord as God gives the opportunity. Sometimes we find a real closeness and it's just a friendly visit. Sometimes we find that God has prepared the way and people are really ready for a very deep discussion. And you'd be surprised how many times people being visited in that way come to that point of believing and confessing the Lord Jesus. And I want to really make that appeal tonight to some of you. I think that God is calling some of you to be part of that. I hope you've been praying about it, as to whether you could become part of that team and fulfill part of this commission. We'll run a program to train you and equip you to be part of it. We go out in teams. You're not sent out all by your lonesome. And everybody who ever tried it was scared to death before he went out. And God blesses those who would be faithful in preaching his word. And what you give away to other people becomes more yours. Somebody once said, you can't keep what you don't give away. You give it away to others and it becomes infinitely more yours. I've asked Ed Pritchard if he would be willing to meet right now upstairs with any of you who might be interested, might be open, and would like to explore this a little bit further. See what the program really looks like. And wait upon God to see if this might be a call from him to you. Three categories of people. One, those who have heard and have rebelled. They're God's problem. Two, those who have heard and are faltering. And the solution for them is to hear it again. To confess with their lips and believe in their hearts what God says is true. And the third category of those who still need to hear. And how shall they hear unless there be those sent by God? So rather than carrying on question and answer, I'd like to bow and pray with you. And maybe God would lead some of you to go upstairs and meet for just a few more minutes with Ed. Father, we've had a somewhat rambling and somewhat disjointed study tonight. I feel badly about that. But out of the bits and pieces, I'd ask you to take what is truly of you and let it burn its way into our souls, into our hearts and minds, into our spirit. And let your truth become, as it were, fire in our bones. And anything that is merely of John Howe, I pray that you would allow to drop by the wayside and not be a confusion to anyone here tonight. We do see that you have been speaking to men with a consistent voice throughout all time, that you have been calling men to yourself throughout all time, and that the words of the Old Testament were, if we had eyes to see, if the Jews had had eyes to see, were ultimately words about the Lord Christ himself. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. And yet we do see that many are confused. Many still need to hear a clearer witness. Many need an expression of love from us. And the willingness on our part to go and visit them and share this great good news. We thank you, Lord, for the key and the principle that we've begun to discover tonight. That if your word says it is so, we're to accept it as so, to confess it as so with our lips, and it will be so. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be more faithful in our own reading and hearing of Scripture and begin to rely more and more on what you have said rather than on external evidence. Thank you for Sue Klooster's healing, for Jim Whitaker's healing, for many of the other things that you've begun to do as we've taken you at your word and begun to confess it and seen it come true. Lord, I do believe that you would raise up additional men and women out of this very group to join with those who are already going out in an evangelistic effort. I pray that you would make that calling very clear just now. We can think of a million reasons why it should be somebody else and not me. Lord, cut through all of that. Thank you for those who spoke to us, who shared the gospel with us and helped us come to the point of faith in Jesus. Lord, put your hand on the shoulder of those here this evening that you are calling to share that same gospel with others. For as we have received, we would be faithful. And we know that those unto whom much has been given shall have much required of them. Thank you, Lord, for Christ. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you for sending him to die for us. We would offer back to you our gifts and talents for his name's sake. Amen.